The first thing that hits you when you read Thessalonians is the joy of the first love which the Thessalonians had. It's a picture of how people are when they first believe the gospel, when they turn from idols to serve the living God, when they turn from an old way of life, and how refreshing this was to Paul. In fact, Paul tells us at the end of the letter that by the time he got to Athens, he couldn't get them out of his mind. And he was hoping and praying that they'd not been forced away from the town so that there was no church left, but that they were keeping their worship services together and keeping up preaching the gospel and were surviving together. So he sent Timothy when he heard the news. And he took this letter to them. We see that Paul had responded to the vision of seeing a man of Macedonia and had gone over to Macedonia, first of all to Philippi, and then he went on, he says, he passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. Maybe they preached the gospel, maybe they went straight through. But then they came to Thessalonica. And you remember, it says there that for three Sabbath days he reasoned with the Jews and was saying that it's necessary as far as the Old Testament scriptures go. He pointed out that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, that was all in the scripture, and that this Jesus whom he preached fulfilled all those things and therefore was the Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, we read. No mention is made of Timothy just in this story, nor in the story at Philippi. But clearly he is there at the beginning of Acts 16, and is there later on in 17. And clearly he was a beginner. He'd only just been circumcised. Paul had desired that he should travel with them, and this was really his first tour of duty. So he's not mentioned along with Paul and Silas, and perhaps didn't even do the preaching, but was just their minister, so to speak, looking after them and so on. But he began to come into his own afterwards when the trouble happened and Paul had to go independently to Athens, and then the others followed. Timothy, together with Silas, followed afterwards, and then Timothy went and took the letter. And so we see that in Thessalonica we read that some of the Jews believed, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude. Now, devout Greeks probably means proselyte Jews, Greek-speaking members of the synagogue, or not members, but attendees of the synagogue. Of the devout Greeks a great multitude. It almost certainly means that. The only other possibility is that it's Greek-speaking Jews. But it would seem to be that here of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. And of the chief women, not a few. Again, that's a mysterious expression. Are these chief women in any way chief in responsibilities politically in the city? Or are they chief among the Jewish? That would be odd, wouldn't it? Because usually the ladies weren't chief in that sense in the Jewish community. But it looks as if they were so. So I think that these were Greeks. Now in verse 12 at Berea, you have mentioned that there were honourable women which were Greeks. So it looks as if the high society among the Greeks, the ladies both in Berea and in Thessalonica, were a great influence there for good. So when the letter is written to the church at Thessalonica, remember that church, which isn't very old, just a matter of weeks when he writes the letter, consists of those Jews who believe Paul when he first preached after those 3 weeks, the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and chief women, not a few. So there's a number of chief women, there's a great number of devout Greeks, and there are some of the Jews believed. So that's the people to whom the letter is written. Just as a sideline and out of interest, you might have noticed that I pronounced the word Berea, Berea, as if it was a V. It is probable that even in those days the Greeks pronounced their B's as V's. They certainly do now. It's even spelled V-E-R-I-A if you went there today. And everywhere in modern Greek, certainly where you get a B, it is a V. So you ask the question, how do they do B's? Well, when it's a question of writing B's and saying B's, they write it M-P. So, pinching our word biscuit from the English, straight as it comes, they spell it M-P-I-S-K-O-T. So, that's the word. But almost certainly, Berea then was pronounced Berea, as it certainly is today. But that's just by the by, a bit of light relief. So we turn now to 1 Thessalonians and to chapter 1. And clearly the letter is being written by all three of those who came, Paul and Silas and Timotheus. Now, again, it is interesting. The Latin for Paul is Paulus, and the Greek is Paulos, but in English we say Paul. Silvanus is the Latin. The Greek doesn't have the pronunciation of the V. It's just Silas. And Timotheus, we would just simply say Timothy. Timotheus is the Greek, two Greek words meaning fear of God. But Paul, Silvanus, who is the same as Silas, and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians. And then this wonderful expression, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before I make any comment about it, this is a fascinating chapter on the fullness of the Trinity. Verse 1, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, in the same verse, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, we give thanks to God. Verse 3, our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Verse 4 just has the word God there. But verse 5 has the Holy Ghost. So you've got all the Trinity already in the chapter. And the Lord is mentioned in verse 6 as well, in verse 8. And God is mentioned again in 8 and 9 twice. And the Lord Jesus in verse 10. Very, very powerfully orientated towards the Saviour and towards the Father, and a due mention of the work of the Holy Spirit. It is thoroughly Trinitarian. And the expression in verse 1 is lovely. To the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we are, a little church. And we can say that we are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in the Lord Jesus Christ because we are joined with him by faith in his blood. We're united with him in his righteousness. And by being in Christ, we are in God. I and my Father are one. And that's given a very powerful and prominent expression to this newly founded church. They've worshipped idols before, and now they say, no, it's God who is our Heavenly Father, the one Creator, the only God, and we come to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. Great stress, then, on the Saviour, and great stress on the Saviour bringing us to the Father. And that's repeated. The greeting, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you think one and you get the blessing from the other. You get the blessing from the Father and it's mediated through the Lord Jesus. You get the blessing from the Lord Jesus and he brings you to the Father. So this tremendous sense that Paul is instilling and had already instilled in this Thessalonian church, that they were in Christ and therefore in the Father, that they were loved and welcomed by Christ and therefore loved and welcomed by the Father. And of course, when he preached, as we read, he preached that the Christ must suffer and rise from the dead, and that the Lord Jesus was that Christ who fulfilled these things. So he says, not only does he say Christ, but he means that Jesus is that Christ. The Jews to this day believe in the Messiah, for which the Greek word is Christ. What they don't believe is that Jesus is that Christ, and they're still looking for that Christ. Though it is an ordinary greeting, grace be unto you and peace, that this was something that was normally said, one or other or both of those things, in an ordinary straightforward greeting, I'm very certain here that Paul was writing to them knowing that they would receive this greeting with their new understanding of the word grace and their new understanding of the word peace. That to them, grace wouldn't just mean pleased to see you sort of thing, or pleased to write to you, pleased to admit you. But grace here means undeserved love that came then when they first believed the gospel, when it was first preached to them, and comes again to them now with this letter. That it's undeserved love, unmerited favour. And that's what is always at the forefront of any letter from Paul. And peace, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the peace that is usually meant when they write these letters, but the Thessalonians will understand that he was now talking about the grace which is in Christ Jesus towards them, and the peace that they now have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, whenever we gather together in the church, we are gathered together in the power of that grace, where we are all of us being renewed in that free grace of our sovereign God. We don't deserve his love, but it comes to us abundantly, abounding over and pressed down and running over, as does the peace which he brings to us. That peace is the relationship which we have with him through our Lord Jesus Christ, that brings with it peace of heart, peace of mind, and will finally bring a peace that not only passes understanding, as it should do now, but will in fact surpass all our understanding. You can see in this letter how fond Paul was of this fellowship. We give thanks to God always for you all. We give thanks to God always for you all. Well, it's a happy church where their pastor or their founder is always giving thanks to God for the members, as I do for you, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, the call upon Paul's prayers was doubtless very vast, but he says that I haven't forgotten you. I always remember to pray for you, Thessalonians, when I pray. And I remember without ceasing certain things about you. So I make mention of you in my prayers. And when I make mention of you in my prayers, I never forget to bring before the Lord certain things which move me. I remember them without ceasing. I never forget them. I have them in the forefront of my mind. And there are three things: your work of faith, your labour of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this was a fresh church, a new church, a beginning church. And I know you all know the contrast with Revelation 2, but I think we should still look at it. Revelation 3, I mean. Sorry, I do mean Revelation 2. Remember the angel of the church of Ephesus. Right. Revelation 2, verse 1. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Now, the Thessalonian church was new, and had been animated by the gospel, and was doing the first works. The Ephesian church was a church that had left its first love. Here was a church that, in the words of the Lord Jesus, he says, remember whence thou hast fallen, what you were, and now you're not what you were. You've left your first love, and it's a great fall. Now, can you keep Revelation 2 open and 1 Thessalonians 1 open so that you can flip between the two? The Greek words are exactly the same for work, labour and patience in both cases. Remembering without ceasing, okay, in Thessalonians, your work of faith and labour of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. When you come to Ephesus in Revelation 2, it's works, plural, labour and patience. And in verse 3, patience and labour and bearing up hast borne. And you look at the two and you say, here is a church that is new, and here is a church that has left its first love and has fallen from grace. What's missing? And it's very clear here, isn't it? What's missing is faith and love and hope. He remembers without ceasing as something special, as something vibrant, as something alive. Their work of faith, their labour of love and patience of hope. And what comes across in Ephesus is the Lord says, I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience. Verse 3, that thou hast borne and hast patience and for my namesake hast laboured and hast not fainted. But it's all become a drudge. It's all become automatic. It's all become habitual. It's all become a bit of a bind, a bit of an effort. And what's gone? Well, it's the faith, the love, and the hope. So we ask ourselves how we are in all that we do in our service of the church, in all we do in our worship, in all we do in our teaching, in our Monday club, in all that I do in the ministry. Do you just switch on and do the work, the preparation, the cleaning, the whatever? Is the labour that we do just a bit of a something that we do? It's our turn to do something on a list? Or are all these things done with the vibrancy of faith? We do it as unto the Lord. We do it to please the Lord. We're glad to do it for the Lord. We're excited to do it for the Lord. It's what makes the world go round. That it's a work of faith, labour of love, and patience of hope. It is true that the middle one of those three expressions has become I don't know why it should be the middle one in particular, but it's the middle one that's become a byword in our language, a labour of love. Don't know why we don't say work of faith or patience of hope, but we talk about a labour of love. Incidentally, in the historical narrative in Acts 17, did you notice that there was also another one of these expressions that's become part and parcel of our language, the turning of the world upside down? They were in the Greek first, of course, but that's how it's been rendered in our language, and we've got these wonderful expressions. And so here we have a work, a labour, and patience. What is the difference between work and labour? Well, now, the word labour is somewhat different from the word work here. Labour means, like Paul when he was persecuted, it means trouble. It means something that's hard and exhausting, but something that brings weariness and fatigue with it. You would put in that category what Paul suffered when he was put in prison at Philippi. You see, his work, that was not so much his work, that was his labour. That was when things got hurt. So what comes under the category of work is the things that we do, if you like, in the service of the Lord's people, the ministry to the Lord's people, the entertaining them in our homes, as was done in the New Testament days, and all the provision for the saints and the raising of the money and the preaching of the gospel. All these things are, if you like, come under the category of work. But the labour is the things that entail and bring upon your head suffering and contumely and all sorts of insults and privation. These sort of things come under the heading of the word labour. They are by no means synonyms in the Greek language. Work is what you do, labour is what you suffer. I could put it that way, it's not quite true. But in the work of the Lord, you would move on from work to a labour if it cost you some sacrifice, some insult, some shame, whatever. And the word patience is a word which in the origin means suffering. But I think the word here does mean patience in our sense of the word. We seek the Lord's will and we seek that he will unfold his will, and he doesn't do it always to deliver it to our timetable. Things happen. Sometimes there are setbacks. We don't always get the results we want. We see it in the Sunday school. We don't always just nicely get everybody there every week and add one to them. There are encouragements, and then there are discouragements and so on. So it needs patience. We need to be patient about all sorts of things. We need to be patient about our roof, about the scaffolding, about the lighting. But it all comes good under the good hand of God, and we have many things to learn. But patience is absolutely key. And Peter speaks about it in his letter, that patience is one of the most important things. So, work is in faith, that we do what we do as unto the Lord. Now, when the gospel was preached in Thessalonica, there were only relatively a few who were believers. I know it said of the women, not a few, but in proportion to the size of the synagogue, and the synagogue in proportion to the size of the city of Thessalonica, they were only relatively few. And they'd been used to worshipping idols, and those idols, of course, were highly visible. And can you imagine the impact now of worshipping the Lord who is unseen? Worshipping the one who is invisible. Now, the things which are of the Lord are proved by the things which he made. But nevertheless, here is a work that requires faith to believe that the Lord treasures it up. I mean, I'm always reminded of this. I love the lists in the New Testament. I don't understand them all. I don't follow them all. But what I do value is that if these names have been put in the scripture, the Lord has not forgotten anybody. The Lord knows even the humblest, the least significant, the people whose names we find difficult to pronounce in the Old Testament, but they're there. And of course, in the one case, you remember it said that of the woman who anointed Jesus, that this shall be written of her for generations to come. The Lord does not forget. So when we're involved in doing things that nobody notices, when we're involved in doing all sorts of things to do with the church, do remember that we're doing it as to the Lord, and we're doing it in faith that he will not forget, that he takes it as done unto him, even a cup of cold water given to one of the Lord's people. But in faith. Because if we don't do it in faith, then what happens is we're losing a bit of hold on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we're on the first stage of losing our first love. We're doing the work for the sake of doing the work. We're doing the work because it's the next thing on the schedule. We're doing the work. Now, clearly, you don't reinvent the wheel. You have a schedule because it makes you more efficient, because it helps. But always it is tempting when you have a schedule to forget the Saviour, that you're doing what you're doing is unto him. Whatever your job is, wherever your work is, whatever your preparation is, bringing up of a family, you are doing it for him. You're grateful for the children, for him. You're grateful to have the opportunity to teach, for him. You're grateful to have whatever it is to for the Saviour. You're doing all the things because he's made you what you are. And if you're having any difficulties with this, read the passages in the scripture which speak about how the servants are to live, how they're to act. Servants were nobodies. Yet in the gospel, you see, the servants, because they did what they did as unto the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it was only washing people's feet, this was accepted as unto him. And this is why Protestants have always had such a good work ethic, because we believe that what we do is done as unto the Lord, to please him, that he honours it, that he blesses it, that he does things through it, that the world, the work of the gospel is forwarded by all these individual things that people do as to please him. As long as it's in faith, then we won't go downhill. It won't become automatic. It won't become a drudge. And then there's this, the labour of love. So we're to think of Paul and Silas singing at midnight after having been beaten and locked in the prison. And you can think of the Lord Jesus, if you like, despising the shame of being on the cross for our sakes. Any of the things which are situations that we put in, where people say that they like us, they value our friendship, but they don't like our faith. And when the world is dead to us and we're dead to the world, when there are things that are setbacks for the gospel and for the Saviour and because of who we are, because of what we do, then we're doing it out of love to the Saviour who died on the cross for us. He died that such people as we are, with such sins as we have, might be saved and be changed and be forever with him. So this is the motive for all the things that get us into gospel trouble, if you like. This is the reason that all the things that we do, which are costly and sacrificial, and to do with the preaching of the gospel and the reaction of men and women, this is all done in love. Well, it doesn't matter whether we make the distinction particularly between work and labour, as long as it's done in faith and in love. If you were to read again in Revelation 2, you would notice that the word is works, not work. We talk about a religion of works, and by that we mean when people seek to justify themselves by what they've done, saying that surely the Lord will accept me because I've done this and that. It's a works religion. And then there's the moral religion, isn't there? People who think, well, they're good, they've done things that are right, they haven't done things that are wrong, and they're hoping that their morals will get them to heaven. But when you get, when you cease to work as unto the Lord in faith, then your work gets fragmented and it becomes, as you see in Revelation, works. A number of things that you just do as part and parcel of your life, but they're not united. Our hearts are not united in faith towards the Lord Jesus. And of course they become scatterbrained and things of that sort. And you see the other thing, if you just look at that passage when you get home or later, you see it's all repeated as if it's become a bit of a bore. You've born, the word bearing things refers to the work, that labour, to the labour. You've borne it all, and it's all been hard, and it's all difficult, and it's all troublesome, and it's all, and your work's the same, it's all got on top of you, and you've all found it hard. When you read Revelation, you can just see that repetition of those three words, with works in the plural in one case, and when you take the word born, and that's born, you know, that has to do with labour. The thing has just got so hard, and you see, it just becomes so hard because the light of life in Christ has gone. It's just all work and no play. I mean, I use the expression advisedly. You're getting all the hard things, all the difficulties, all the work, all the trouble, but you've lost the love, you've lost the joy, you've lost the faith, you've lost the Lord. And then the thing just goes down and down and gets heavier and weightier. And we're in a terrible condition. We've neither got the world, because the world won't have us, and we don't want the world, but we haven't got the Saviour either. No wonder he says, remember whence thou art fallen. But Paul remembers without ceasing the work of faith, the labour of love, and the patience of hope. Well, we hope for that which we see not. It's not quite the same as faith, but it does look forward. What it means is we use the hope especially of that which is to come. It's more than just a hope. We believe that we shall enter into the glory in Christ and into heaven. But it's called the great hope that Christians have. It isn't yet fulfilled, but it's certainly there in embryo. So the patience of hope, you look forward to the Lord fulfilling. I think that's really one of the reasons why I do so love, as you get sick of hearing me say, I'm sure, Psalm 20. You see, fulfill all thy petitions, fulfill the desires of thy heart. There's that hope in that psalm that all the things will come good. That all the strands of our life for which we've been praying, for one thing and another thing, and for one person and another person, for one part of the world and another, that all of these will come good and be perfected in their time. The Lord will perfect that which concerns us. So the patience of hope, the hope enlightens the patience. We're able to hold on the better and not get worked up and not get hurried when we know it's all going to come good, because it's in the Lord's hand. And the Lord works all things together for good to those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. So we may exercise great patience the more it is envisioned by faith, the more faith lights it. Along the way. Sorry, the more hope lightens it along the way. But all these three, faith, love, and hope, are in our Lord Jesus Christ, and being in the Lord Jesus Christ, are in the sight of God and our Father. So all these things that are done, and all the faith and love and hope, is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and through him, in our Heavenly Father. And it's wonderful for those who are idol worshippers, certainly, not only to think of a God who is a creator, but a God who is the perfect Father. the one who takes a fatherly interest. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. A remarkable statement. It clearly is at the centre of the Saviour's thinking. The Lord knoweth them that are his. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Election is at the heart of the gospel and is at the heart of Paul's presentation of the gospel. And what a wonderful thing it is to be able to say to a believer, the Lord has chosen you in Christ before the foundation of the world. He's predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son. And these things you know because he's called you. He's called you effectively. And he makes this tremendous, tremendous thing. We give thanks for you all, making mention of you always in our prayers. And what's the thing that makes our prayers so exciting? Well, we remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labour of love, your patience of hope. And we know, brethren beloved, your election of God, that he's chosen you. He won't let go of you. He will keep you to the end. I always believed it. I think that's what comes across. But now I've heard that you're well established, and I was concerned. And I'm writing to you now. I'm absolutely convinced of it now. That you are the elect of God. That you are his. That you haven't fallen away. That you haven't backpedaled. That you've stayed faithful. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And if we were to be thinking of Paul as an egghead, we have every reason perhaps to think that he's outstanding in terms of his mind and his skills. Remember that he also evoked great love in those who followed him. Remember the Ephesian elders who came out to him and were so sad to see him going. And here you just get a little glimpse of it. Knowing, brethren, beloved. He wasn't cold in his attitude to any of the people that he met with. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Well, that's all we've got time for tonight. But may the Lord bless us. And the letter to the Thessalonians is a thrilling letter. It's vibrant and it's written to new Christians that gave Paul great encouragement. And it's there for us for the same reason. Amen.